Therefore, there is no individual in Jannah who is elderly. Imam al-Jawad dispels so many of these myths, so many of these misconceptions.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en/call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many other great programs as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked among
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Welcome to another episode of the program, Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short Farsi speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. Stay tuned. We can ask for Allah's forgiveness in this world, but in the other world or in the purgatory, it is impossible. Over there, in the other world, we look forward for someone to do a good deed and send its rewards to us. Right now, there are so many souls of our dear ones who are waiting for our prayers for them so that their sins will be forgiven. They wait for our repentance instead of them.
خب چرا تو خودت تو دنیا بودی یک استغفار نکردی که منتظر باشی بعد از مرگت یکی از تو دنیا برات استغفار بفرسته.
Now the question is why such people didn't do repentance for the sins when they were in this world. The answer is because they were neglectful. We could do better in this world. We could help others more. We could share our bread with the poor, but we didn't. Now that we are dead, we are regretful for our past deeds, and we ask Allah to give us only one little chance so that we can be forgiven. This is how we wronged ourselves in this world. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio Call of Islam page, for listening to this episode of the program Ulema's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Mandegari. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
In the limelight.
There are reports that nearly 1,000 migrant kids separated from families under Trump is still not reunited. Rights advocates have condemned the Biden administration for continuing other anti-immigration policies, including Title 42, under which families are still being separated. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Truth Out wrote in this regard, as some families seek restitution for the suffering caused by former President Donald Trump's family separation policy, the U.S. Department of Homeland Security recently acknowledged that nearly 5 years after the policy was first enforced, 998 children have yet to be reunited with their relatives. On the two-year anniversary of the establishment of President Joe Biden's Interagency Task Force on the Reunification of Families, the DHS said it has reunited more than 600 children who were taken from their families under Trump's so-called zero-tolerance policy, which called for the prosecution of anyone who attempts to cross the U.S.-Mexico border without going through official immigration channels. Many children were reunited through a court process before Biden took office, but of the nearly 4,000 children who were taken from their families and sent to locations across the country with record-keeping about their identities and whereabouts, that was patchwork at best, according to DHS, roughly a quarter of them are still separated. This cruelty happened nearly 5 years ago, said Krish O'Mara, president and CEO of the Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service, adding, "That's an unimaginably long time for children to go without their parents." This cruelty happened nearly 5 years ago. That's an unimaginably long time for children to go without their parents. Tragically, when they reunite, it often takes even longer to heal from the trauma. Without a doubt, the family separation policy will forever be a stain on the face of the United States of America. Many of the children who were separated arrived at the border from Central American countries, with their parents traveling to the border to seek asylum from violence and conflict. Exercising a protected human right under international and domestic law, the DHS noted that the number of families coming forward to identify themselves as having been forcibly separated continues to grow. Homeland Security Alejandro Mayorkas said in a statement, "We understand that our critical work is not finished. We remain steadfast in our commitment to fulfill President Biden's pledge to reunify all children who were separated from their families under the zero-tolerance policy to the greatest extent possible, and we continue to work diligently to incorporate the foundational principle of family unity in our policies and operations." The agency is currently in the process of reuniting 148 children with their families and has contacted 183 additional families regarding reunification. Aside from attempting to reunite families, the administration said it is also meeting with recently reunified families to hear directly from them and better understand their experiences and current needs, including support for the trauma the federal government inflicted on them. The day before the DHS made its announcement, Selving Arguta and his son, who is now 21, filed a federal lawsuit seeking monetary damages for the forced separation they suffered in 2018 under the policy. Arguta's son, Selvin Najera, was 16 when they arrived at the border from Guatemala, where they had faced threats from gangs. Arguta was deported while Najera was sent to the detention center, where the lawsuit said he has faced physical and emotional abuse. Father and son were reunited in January 2020 after a federal judge ruled that Arguta's deportation was unlawful. The lawsuit seeks restitution for intentional infliction of emotional distress, negligence, abuse of process, and harboring a minor. Journalist Ahmad Baba said the real-world human impact of the U.S. administration's depravity still reverberates today. Meanwhile, rights advocates have condemned the Biden administration for continuing other anti-immigration policies, including Title 42, under which families are still being separated. The Texas Observer reported in November that between January 2021, when Biden took office, and August 2022, at least 372 cases of family separation were documented by the Biden administration. Though family separation is no longer explicitly used as a weapon in U.S. immigration policy, wrote Erika Byrant at Vera Institute of Justice last June, it is still a horrifying result in the U.S. According to New York Times, also, during the Trump administration's zero-tolerance policy, the Justice Department began to prosecute all migrants suspected of illegally crossing the border Those who arrived with children were separated from their kids, who were placed initially in DHS detention centers, then transferred to the Department of Health and Human Services, and later sent throughout the country to live with foster families or relatives. The policy sparked a strong backlash both in the United States and around the world, especially because the administration struggled to track the children. Under pressure, Trump abandoned the policy in June 2019, soon after. A federal judge blocked the practice and ordered the government to reunite the children with their families. The task force has been working with NGOs and international partners to conduct outreach and support separated families, the DHS said. Families who register online for reunification services are connected with support services through the International Organization for Migration and Service Support in applying for humanitarian parole, arranging travel to the U.S., and accessing behavioral health services after arriving.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling, he would say, I am a Muslim. Din al-Islam, dini, wal-azam, ghayru dini, Muhammad illi hadini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God. Welcome to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about some of the Islamic rules or laws about purity according to Ayatollah Khamenei's fatwas. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, we testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but In 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching Makassas, some of the advanced classes in the Hauza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up till 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio, with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. He's kind enough actually to shed some light on some of the rules and regulations of Islamic laws, especially from a couple of episodes ago onward. We are focusing on purification and the rules about it. Sheikh Javid, you know, is it sufficient to purify the urinary outlet using pieces of a stone if one, for example, has no access to water?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, it is absolutely not sufficient to use stones or any hard objects to purify the urinary outlet. Contrary to the excretory outlet, which can be made pure using three pieces of stones or more than three pieces of stones, the urinary outlet must be washed, and of course, if one uses little water, it has to be washed twice, and if one uses cool water or running water, washing it once is sufficient.
Mm-hmm. I see. Yes. Okay. Sheikh Javid, are there any places where relieving oneself is considered unlawful, haram, according to the Islamic Sharia?
Of course there are. Religious authorities have stated in their manuals of Islamic laws that there are some places where it is forbidden for people to defecate or to urinate. And they have mentioned, for example, one of the places which is forbidden to defecate is the blind alleys, without the permission of people who live there, if there is an alley which is blind, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So,
at that end.
Yeah. It's haram to urinate there or to defecate there unless the people in the street and in that alley consent to it, mm-hmm. Of course. And morally speaking, it's not good to defecate in public places, regardless of what the people think or whether they permit or not, Defecation in public or public defecation is obscene. It is not good at all.
Mm-hmm.
And then the religious authorities have said that it is haram to defecate on the property of another person who has not granted permission, mm-hmm. Okay? You have, for example, a piece of land which you want to be pure, but okay, and you do not consent to someone urinating on it or defecating there, so it's not permissible either. Now, this is number two, and then number three, defecating or urinating at places which is waqf or which is considered to be an endowed property. You know, it because an endowed property has certain beneficiaries, okay, and it's permissible for the beneficiaries to use it for their own benefits or to for their own
for
needs,
the purposes
for the purposes for which it has been endowed. Mm-hmm. Okay, now because it has certain beneficiaries, so it's not permissible to defecate or urinate there without their permission. Now, there are some places, public places, like, for example, there is a mosque, which is an endowed place, but it has a toilet and a bathroom mm-hmm. facility.
Yes.
Of course, it's for the public, for people who mm-hmm. come there, who go there, and who pray there, who make a wudu, and then they prepare themselves for the prayer. There's no objection to them to do that, to urinate in the bath using the bathroom.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, there's also another place which is haram to urinate. It is the graves of the mu'mineen or the believers, okay? You know, and sacred places whose sanctity must be upheld and which cannot be defiled. Now, of course, there are many such places, okay? Many such places. Speaking about the graves of mu'mineen, of course, mu'mineen are everywhere in the graveyards. People go there. They're most people who are buried in the, and for example, in the Shia cemetery, they are mu'mineen. Yeah. Okay, they are Shia believers.
Right.
And of course, it's haram to defecate or to urinate on their graves. And also in places which are holy and sacred, and which need to be respected. It is haram to urinate.
Sacred by the Muslims or by other religions?
No, for Muslims, you know. Like, for example, let's go to the holy, give the example of the holy sites.
Mm-hmm.
We have many holy sites,
right.
You know, and those belonging to the imams, those belonging to the imamzadas, you know, the offspring of the imams, they are holy in the eye of the Shia Muslims. So it's not permissible.
Unless there are public conveniences.
Of course.
Yes. Okay. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, ya Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Mahajad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed, our guest speaker. Still, we are hovering around the rules of purification with Sheikh Javed. Sheikh Javed, let me ask you this question. You know, we know that it's unlawful, ritually speaking, to sit with one's back or face toward Qibla, or in the direction of the Qibla, while urinating and defecating, as you've tried many times to explain this issue in this program or in the other episodes that we have been together discussing it. What about the children? What about the minors? They may do it because they don't know anything about the Sharia law. What can we do? What can adults do about it?
Well, according to His Eminence, it's recommended that even a child should be made to sit in the toilet with his face or with her face,
mm-hmm.
Or back, not in the direction of Qibla, because they should be educated. The children, as long as they can be taught, it is recommended that they be taught that they should not sit and with their faces or their backs towards the Qibla. And it's the duty of the parents to teach them, to educate them, to help them learn the Islamic Sharia. And when they, for example, use the bathroom, they should use it in a proper way. And obviously, Muslims, Shia Muslims, of course, are Muslims, generally speaking, they have their toilets, and the toilet is not in the direction of Qibla. So the direction is deviated from the side of the Qibla.
Mm-hmm.
And in few cases, such thing might happen, that children might sit with their faces or backs towards the Qibla. So in that case, it's the duty of the parents or those who know and those who can educate those children not to tell them not to sit in the direction of Qibla.
Even though the children, the minors, are not duty bound?
Yeah, they are not duty bound. Of course, they are not. But it is recommended. It's not obligatory. It's recommended to educate them, to teach them from an early age. Even if they watch prayers, fasting, and other duties are not obligatory on them,
right.
But it is highly recommended to begin teaching them from an early age.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
I see. Okay, thank you very much, Sheikh Sawit, for your nice contribution and answers to these different complicated questions that I ask and raise. And sometimes some of these questions are raised by other people, and we just recite them here in this program. And thank you very much, my dear listeners, for listening to the program, for joining us on this program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. We bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, all trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Imam Ali alayhi salam, the most distinguished and extraordinary personality in Islam after the Holy Prophet Muhammad.
His entire life is a struggle for the advancement of Islam, the universal religion prescribed by Allah for all of humanity. Imam Ali alayhi salam was the living miracle raised up by the Holy Prophet Muhammad himself, and was not only the successor and the executor of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, but as history testifies, he was also a great human being, a brave defender of Islam, a just and fair judge, a generous philanthropist, a champion of the people, and the most pious person of his time. And in today's world, overcome by evil and darkness, and oppression and slavery, and tyranny and falsehood, a quick look into this beacon of truth and justice, a look into the universal persona of Imam Ali, is greatly useful for making and changing our lives, our families, our societies, and our world into the beautiful world that Allah has planned for humanity.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: من نصب نفسه للناس إماما فليبدأ بتعليم نفسه قبل تعليم غيره، وليكن تأديبه بسيرته قبل تأديبه بلسانه، ومعلم نفسه ومؤدبها أحق بالإجلال من معلم الناس ومؤدبهم.
Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, "Whoever places himself as a leader of the people should commence with educating his own self before educating others, and his teaching should be by his own conduct before teaching by the tongue."
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio. The program's To My Brother, and we are discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali, the son of Abu Talib, alayhi salam. So, dear friends, when talking about the universal persona of Imam Ali, alayhi salam, of course, we find that this persona has transcended time and place, and even language and national origin and ethnicity. Now, this is because the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is connected to the universal persona of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and of course they are connected to the Holy Quran and the divine revelation sent and given by Allah. Now, one of the important things that must be kept in mind is that this universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in its various dimensions, in its various angles and aspects, is something that needs to be paid attention to. Of course, we have countless and many, many traditions from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself, where His Eminence speaks about the characteristics and the virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam. He speaks about the different things that Imam Ali alayhi salam has that makes him better than the rest of the ummah, especially when it comes to the successorship of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, why is this important? Well, this becomes very important when we want to be able to choose between the side of truth and falsehood, especially when we go through the pages of history. So, for example, we find that Imam Ali alayhi salam had to fight three major, major wars within the Muslim Ummah during his caliphate. One was the Battle of Jamal, the Battle of the Camel. The second was the Battle of Siffin. And the third one was the Battle of Nahrawan. Now, here we find that many people throughout history, and even to the present day, have not been able to differentiate between the side of truth and the side of evil. And so we find that the Messenger of Allah, while he was still alive, he spoke about this. And he said to one of his esteemed wives by the name of Umm Salama, the Messenger, peace and blessings upon him, said, "Listen to me and be a witness. Imam Ali will fight the deviators, Muawiyah and his followers, and the Khawarij after me. By Allah, he will enliven my tradition. He will be the leader of the believers after me. Again, listen to me and bear witness." Here, again, when we put all of the traditions together, and especially in this tradition, where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam clearly says that Imam Ali alayhi salam is the leader of the believers after him, and then he says that Imam Ali alayhi salam will fight the deviators again being the companions of the Battle of Siffin, namely Talha, Zubair, and Aisha. And then he says he will also fight Muawiyah and his followers, which occurred in the Battle of Siffin. And then he says that he will battle the Khawarij, of course, which was the Battle of Nahrawan. And the Messenger of Allah, peace and blessings upon him, says that by Allah, Imam Ali will enliven my tradition. Meaning that other people will not enliven the tradition of the Messenger of Allah during the era of Imam Ali alayhi salam. As a matter of fact, it is Imam Ali alayhi salam who will enliven the tradition of the Messenger of Allah at a point where deviators and Muawiyah and the followers of Muawiyah and the Khawarij will all try to destroy the traditions of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And so in this dire situation of fitna and discord and chaos and these wars amongst the Muslims instigated by the opponents of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we find how very important the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam is. And as we find in many other traditions, it is the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam that is the differentiator between truth and falsehood. It is the differentiator between iman and nifaq. A beautiful and profound lesson brought to us by the universal persona of none other than Imam Ali alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio.
Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
If you look at the tafsir, if you look at Surah Ma'idah, if you look at the ayat which were revealed in the event of Ghadir, after the declaration of the vilayat of Ali by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this ayat. And he says, Al-Yawm Akmaltu Lakum Deenakum. What does it mean? Today I have completed akmaltu kamal. Today I have completed your religion for you. Without the declaration of the vilayat of Ali, Islam was not complete. And then he says, wa atmamtu alaykum ni'mati. Today I have completed. The first phrase kamal was, you know, perfection. I have perfected Islam. Without the vilayat of Ali, Islam is not perfect. And then Allah says, وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي. Today I have completed my ni'mat on you. What does ni'mat here mean? Blessings doesn't mean he's talking about food and drink and, you know, the means of transportation and good house and clothes. No. He's talking about the best of ni'mat of Allah is the guidance. وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي. Today I have completed the guidance for you. If I had sent only Rasul with no guide after him, the process of guidance would not be complete. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَرَضِيتُ لَكُمُ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينًا. Today, I am razi, I am pleased that Islam is your religion. Which means that you can have two versions of Islam. An Islam minus the vilayat of Ali in Ghadir. And that would be imperfect Islam. Incomplete Islam, not accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then you have another version of Islam which has the vilayat of Ali within it. And that is the Islam which is complete. And that is the guidance which is perfect. And this is the Islam which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is basically pleased with it, and He will accept from us on the day of Qiyamah.
قد لسعت حية الهوى كبدي فلا تبي ولها ولا راغي
تمام ارزش ها و صفاتی که انسان چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به اسلام چه به عنوان انسان مؤمن به هر دینی
human in general whether a muslim non-muslim or even a disbeliever respect the values present in the character of Ali ibn Abi Talib this means Ali ibn Abi Talib is a global character who is respected by Sunnis, Shias, and even non-Muslims. Everyone, even the faithless people, respect Imam Ali and his personal values.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/en, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The harsh treatment of the Israeli regime against Palestinian prisoners is continuing unabated. At least 120 Palestinian inmates in an Israeli jail are on hunger strike in protest against the regime's repressive measures. The Palestinian Prisoners Society has said the Palestinian political prisoners started the mass strike to protest against the inhumane conditions at Israel's notorious Negev prison.
Ben-Gavir announced plans to implement several punitive measures against incarcerated Palestinians, and he's continuing with more aggressive decisions. These measures are meant to drag the Palestinian prisoners into confrontations with the soldiers.
The commission said the inmates announced their decision to launch a hunger strike in response to the new repressive measures imposed on them by Israeli prison authorities. The development came after Israeli forces stormed several sections in Megiddo, Ofer, and Negev Desert prisons, attacking Palestinian prisoners and placing a group of them in solitary confinement. The Palestinian resistance factions have warned that the tension in prisons will not stay within their walls. They say harming the prisoners will have repercussions within and outside Israeli prisons.
The vicious attack on the prisoners will lead to serious consequences. The prisoners are not alone. They always find support and serious stand from the whole Palestinians. It seems this current regime wants a war on all fronts because the situation in the occupied territories is already boiling.
Reports say the move is in response to the abuses suffered by inmates in Section 26 and 27 in the Negev, the transfer of others from Section 8 to Section 6 in the same prison, and depriving them of their possessions and basic needs. Hundreds of Palestinian prisoners are held under administrative detention, in which Israel keeps the detainees without charge for up to 6 months, a period which can be extended an infinite number of times. The detention takes place on orders from a military commander and on the basis of what the Israeli regime describes as secret evidence. Some prisoners have been held in administrative detention for up to 11 years. Rights groups describe Israel's use of administrative detention as a bankrupt tactic and have long called on Israel to end this move.
The decisions of the Israeli cabinet are only about using much more violence, fierce violence against Palestinian people, and about consolidating the system of racial discrimination and occupation. Their decisions will not change much and will not break the Palestinian resistance. And in my opinion, this government is failing and will continue to fail because fascism cannot prevail. And nobody can break the will of the Palestinian people to struggle to be free.
There are reportedly more than 7,000 Palestinians held in Israeli jails. Human rights organizations say Israel violates all the rights and freedoms granted to prisoners by the Fourth Geneva Convention. Palestinian detainees have continuously resorted to open-ended hunger strikes in an attempt to express outrage at the illegal detentions. Israeli jail authorities keep Palestinian prisoners under deplorable conditions without proper hygienic standards. Palestinian inmates have also been subject to systematic torture, harassment, and repression.
Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian is on the final leg of his trip to Latin America, where he has met with a number of high-ranking officials in an effort to boost bilateral and multilateral relations. Cuba was the latest destination of Amir Abdollahian, where he met with Cuban President Miguel Díaz-Canel. During the meeting, they discussed matters of mutual interest at bilateral and international levels. The top Iranian diplomat voiced his country's categorical support for Havana while condemning sanctions on Cuba and foreign intervention in its internal affairs. Díaz-Canel, for his part, said despite all the existing pressures, Cuba is determined to cooperate with friendly countries and work with them to eliminate obstacles and challenges lying ahead. The Cuban president criticized U.S. unilateralism and said that his country has earned political independence at a high price and would preserve it. Amir Abdollahian also met with his Cuban counterpart, Bruno Rodriguez Parrilla. Both diplomats wrapped the U.S. sanctions policy against others, including Iran and several South American countries, saying such a policy is doomed to fail. Before Cuba, the top Iranian diplomat paid a visit to Venezuela, which is maintaining strong bilateral relations with Tehran. During a meeting between Amir Abdullahian and Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro, the two sides discussed ways to strengthen cooperation further in various fields, including energy. They also called for heightened vigilance in the face of U.S.-led pressure and bullying. Maduro also pointed to common challenges being faced by Venezuela and Iran. Amir Abdullahian also traveled to Nicaragua as part of his Latin American trip. In a meeting with President Daniel Ortega, he condemned unlawful sanctions imposed by the U.S. and certain Western countries on Iranian individuals and entities. He stressed, however, that the Islamic Republic has managed to move forward despite the coercive measures designed to stop the country's progress. Amir Abdullahian voiced Tehran's eagerness for closer cooperation in various fields, saying Iran sets no limits to the promotion of cooperation with Nicaragua. Ortega, for his part, highlighted shared concerns of Tehran and Managua. He said that the two countries have a common enemy, adding that what Iran fought and defeated in 1979 was the same Nicaraguans rose up against in the same year. Amir Abdullahian's visit to Latin America puts under the spotlight the significance of his meeting with officials there. One of the most important points highlighted by almost all leaders was that the ongoing developments in Latin America and elsewhere in the world are creating new opportunities for multilateralism. That was particularly underlined by the top Iranian diplomat, who dismissed unilateralism as an obsolete doctrine on the global stage. He stressed that unilateralism cannot respond to developments and changes taking place worldwide. In the case of Iran and Venezuela, the officials of the two OPEC members found a common ground to solidify their relations to deal with a common enemy, the United States, which has come up with crippling sanctions against them for years. Standing against the U.S. and Western imperialism was another topic of discussion during the Iranian official's visit. That was underscored in Daniel Ortega's comments, where he said the enemies of global peace and tranquility have maintained their imperialistic policies and considered the whole world, not just Latin America, as their backyard. Ortega, however, expressed hope that imperialism cannot last any longer. On sanctions, Latin American leaders echoed the stance of the Iranian foreign minister, who called such measures a terrorist threat being used by imperial powers as leverage. They stressed the need for boosting cooperation in trade and technology, among other things, to overcome those curbs. It seems that shared challenges have brought these countries together to push against U.S. hegemony. And what could make a difference? Moving away from the U.S. dollar, establishing a common currency, enhancing bilateral and multilateral trade. It seems that an oriental shift is largely taking place in today's world. That is visible in countries on the African continent that are trying to enhance ties with the East, namely Russia and China, and Latin American nations that are standing firm against U.S. unilateralism. All these point to their rejection of Western hegemony. The balloon's journey across the ocean has gripped the world's attention. On Friday, the U.S. military said it mobilized fighter jets, but advised President Joe Biden against shooting the balloon out of the sky for fear debris could pose a safety threat. U.S. authorities said the military took custody of the balloon when it entered America's airspace. On Saturday, however, U.S. Defense Secretary Lloyd Austin said the balloon, which was being used by China in an attempt to surveil strategic sites in the continental United States, was brought down above U.S. territorial waters. Pentagon also snapped what it called China's unacceptable violation. China has expressed regret, blaming winds for pushing what it called a civilian airship into U.S. airspace. Beijing said the balloon was used for meteorological purposes and had unintentionally escaped into U.S. airspace. The incident prompted U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken to issue a personal note to his Chinese counterpart condemning Beijing's move.
China's decision to fly a surveillance balloon over the continental United States is both unacceptable and irresponsible. That's what this is about. It's a violation of our sovereignty. It's a violation of international law.
Blinken further added that the U.S. remains committed to diplomatic engagement with China and that he would make a trip to Beijing once conditions are favorable. Some White House allies say postponing Blinken's trip was an overreaction to the incident, particularly because U.S. officials have said that they do not think the balloon was able to gather information that cannot be acquired in other ways, such as spy satellites. In a phone call with his American counterpart, Chinese Foreign Minister Wang Yi said